We're on chapter 31 in the book of Proverbs, and my Bible has no more chapters. That's the end of it. So we have come to the conclusion of this very meaningful and down-to-earth book in the Old Testament. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the homes and the parents you have given us. We ask you to bless all members of our families, the husband and wife, the father and mother, children and young people. Grant that we all may be your children through faith in Jesus Christ, live a virtuous and godly life, and faithfully perform our duties as members of the family of God. Cause us to be aware of the many good things we have enjoyed and still enjoy in our homes. Help us to remember the loving care and sacrifices our parents made for us during our childhood and during the years of our schooling. Especially are we thankful for having given us a Christian training and brought us to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the faithful spouse you have given us, for the years of blessings we have enjoyed together. We're deeply grateful for the privilege of sharing your word together during these weeks here at Holden. May our love for you and our fellow man be steadily increased, and our faith strengthened and renewed to serve you all our days under the shadow of your almighty wings. Excuse me for sitting over here, but looking into that light for a couple hours each morning has not been conducive to eye contact. It's very hard to look into that light and still see you. So forgive me for moving over here. We have a small enough group, I think, to accommodate ourselves to this arrangement. Chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs is different from all the other books, all the other chapters. The first 29 chapters, pretty much the parables, Proverbs of Solomon, either gathered by him, written by him, or gathered by Hezekiah from other sources, as well as others that Solomon had written, simply copied and gathered by the men of Hezekiah. When we got to chapter 30 yesterday, here suddenly now we find a complete break. Some proverbs written by an unknown. We haven't the vaguest idea who Ager was. And here are some proverbs collected by him and written down and included here in Holy Scripture. Ager was not a Hebrew. His name is not Hebrew. There's no other reference to him. And it's a little problematic for me to understand why these or how these things got included in the book of Proverbs. But I'm not saying that what they say is not good. Excellent advice. And certainly in verse chapter 31 today, we have the description of the perfect or the virtuous or the good wife. Remember in chapter 30, we had the numerical proverbs, which we had not really run across before, with one exception. But when we come to 31, we again are confronted with a different author and a different type of content. Words of Lemuel, king of Massa, which his mother taught him. Well, Lemuel, of course, is an unknown king. His name does not appear in the Septuagint. Now, I mentioned Septuagint yesterday and tried to describe it to you. the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language for the Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt. And when the men who translated the Hebrew into Greek come across chapter 30 and chapter 31, they don't even copy the names Ager and Lemuel, because as far as they were concerned, they were unknowns, and so they don't even copy the names, which indicates, I think, a little bit their feeling as to the worth of those two names. I did do a little more research on the word Massa since yesterday, and Massa turns out to be the seventh son of Ishmael. The seventh son of Ishmael. You remember who Ishmael is? The son of
Isaac.
Pardon?
Isaac.
No. Half brother of Isaac. He was the son of Abraham and Hagar, who was Sarah's handmaiden. Sarah was barren. So she said, "Well, you take my handmaiden as wife, and maybe she'll bear you a son." Did she? Right. Name Hagar. Her name was Hagar. She bore a son. His name was Ishmael. So he's a little older than Isaac. Isaac came along in God's time, not Abraham's time, but he was the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. And those two half-brothers never did get along. And eventually Abraham drove Hagar and Ishmael out of the compound, out of the area, so that there would not be that hostility, first of all, between Hagar and Sarah, and secondly, between Isaac and Ishmael. And if you think that the problems and the hostility and the disagreements between the Arabs and the Jews today is something of recent derivation, forget it. It goes all the way back to Ishmael, who became the head or the father of the 12 tribes of the Arabs. Ishmael had 12 sons, and they became the Arabic nation. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the founders of, or the tribes of Israel. And there has always been hostility, and there's always been this friction. When we were over there, it was so great you could cut it with a knife. And when I came back, I said to several, "I don't think there can ever be any peace between the Arab and the Jew." Well, you know, I have no right to say that. I'm no economist or politician or anything of the kind. But those two peoples just simply do not get along well together, despite the peace pact made between the two countries some years ago. They just have a different type of philosophy and a different way of life, and of course different gods. You see, the Arabs are Islamic, the Jews worship the true God. I don't see how there can be any peace between the two as long as there are all of those abrasive things in existence. Well, anyway, that doesn't tell us what these parables really tell us. So let's get to them. The first nine verses were written positively by Lemuel, and the heading says his mother taught him. The last section, 10 through 31, may not have been written by Lemuel, but we really don't know for sure. Doesn't make any difference. That problem comes up frequently in Scripture, and doesn't make any difference to me who wrote it. It's in God's Word, it's Holy Scripture, and I think it's given for our instruction and our reproof and our guidance and so on. So let's look at the Proverbs a little more carefully. They really have a lot to say to us. The first six verses, 2 to 7, are kind of warnings against lust and strong drink. And we have two interesting verses here, I think, verses 6 and 7. And I'm wondering how you would interpret them, verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. What's the writer saying here? Sounds to me like the very opposite of what all the rest of the Proverbs have been telling us. Warnings against what? Wine and strong drink and drunkenness and so on. And I don't know, am I just reading into it too much? Verse 7, let them drink and forget their poverty. That sounds to me like what? Go out and hang on a drunk and forget your problems, doesn't it? Or am I reading too much into it?
Well, that's what it sounds like.
Yeah, sure does. How do we apply this or interpret this in the light of what the rest of Proverbs has said? Is it that maybe it comes out of a different background, or?
Well, if this follows an Arab, it certainly does, isn't it?
Okay. Look what he says in verse 4. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Well, that's okay for the rulers, but then in verses 6 and 7, does this pertain to the hoi polloi, to the common man? If he is dying, shall we give him some strong drink to alleviate his pain? Do we do that nowadays?
Yes.
You bet. Absolutely. We give morphine and all kinds of things to lessen the pain, to even to eliminate the pain if we possibly can, so the person can die in peace or without that overriding pain yet too. And we may not use strong drink, but we use drugs to do that. Shall we give wine to those in bitter distress? They may forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. I have problems here, and doing that, does that solve the problems? What about the morning after? You know, I don't think that solves anything. Well, it's kind of difficult to have those apparently opposite bits of advice as far as the use of strong drink and wine is concerned. Verses 8 and 9 are simply exhortations to rule justly, open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all who are left desolate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, maintain the rights of the poor and the needy. Do you have the feeling that that's being done to the best of our ability today?
No.
No. What still speaks so loudly today? Money. Because then you can, I'm not sure this is the right word, but so many use it, then you can hire the best lawyer because he charges the most, you see. Who can the poor hire? They have to hire or go to the, what do we call them?
Public
defendant. And we almost infer, don't we, from that practice that the one who charges the most is the best lawyer. And the poor have to be content with second best, as if the public defendant, he doesn't rank with the best lawyer, you see, but you have to be content with him. That's been going on a long time. The poor have never seemingly gotten a fair shake. They're always taken advantage of. They don't have money. And so who cares whether they're found guilty or innocent? They don't have money to pay, so let's leave them alone. Beginning with verse 10 and going through the end of the chapter, we have a poem which is entitled The Good Wife. I don't know about Harry, but I've used this section numerous times on Mother's Day and so on when we observed Mother's Day that way. An excellent section to describe a virtuous woman. But the Proverbs deal a great deal with the virtuous wife, don't they? But they also deal extensively with the evil or contentious woman. She's like that continual drip, drip, drip of, and it's better to live in the corner of the attic than to live downstairs with a contentious woman. And so Proverbs has a good deal to say about both kinds, the good wife and the evil wife. Now, polygamy was permitted by law in the Old Testament days, but there isn't even one word, there isn't a hint in all of Proverbs about polygamy. So apparently it was not widespread or not carried out very often. Maybe the most customary purpose of polygamy in the Old Testament days was if your brother died without having children, you were then what? Expected to marry your brother's wife, and not only to take care of her because she's a widow, but also to raise up children by her for your brother. Now, didn't make any difference if you were married already or not. If your brother died without children, you married his widow to bring up children for your brother, which of course is a polygamous situation and permitted by law. But Proverbs seems to definitely encourage monogamy. Delight in the wife of your youth, it says in one of the Proverbs, which I take to mean, you know, that's the only wife you have, and you married her when you were young, and keep her all the days of your life. Another interesting fact of this section is that this is an acrostic poem of 22 verses. Now, acrostic means that each verse, each parable, begins with a letter of the alphabet in alphabetical order. In other words, verse 10 begins with Aleph, verse 11 with Beth, and verse 12, and so on, through the entire Hebrew alphabet. Now, that's something like, remember in school in first grade or so, or with your children, you had this picture book. A is for apple, and B is for ball, and C is for cat, and so on, all the way through the alphabet. Of course, there too, we also had pictures to help the child learn what that letter was. Here is a poem with each verse beginning with the different letter of the alphabet in alphabetical order. We also have a beautiful example of this in Psalm 119. You know without my telling you that that's, of course, the longest psalm of the 150. But that Psalm 119 is made up of 22 stanzas. Each stanza has 8 verses. And in each stanza, every one of those 8 verses begins with that letter of the alphabet. In other words, we have the first stanza, that's A. All 8 verses in that stanza begin with the letter A. Then you go to the second stanza, and every verse begins with the letter B. Beautifully done. And of course, the other thing that is rather noteworthy, I think it does bother some scholars, is the fact that every verse in Psalm 119 has something to say about God. His precepts, his commandments, his laws, his ordinances, every single verse has a reference to God. And some scholars say, boy, after you read about the first 16 verses, what else can you say about God? I mean, shows a famine of vocabulary, shows no imagination. Well, personally, I don't go along with that. I think Psalm 119 has a great deal to say to us, and it is a almost a perfect example of the acrostic poem. Well,
in what language?
Hebrew.
Hebrew.
Yeah. Yeah. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, and So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We happen to have 26, but the Hebrew has 22, and so each letter is used in one of the stanzas of Psalm 119, and here also in these few verses, each verse beginning with a different letter of the alphabet. One
number 10 says A, and now what is 11 then? Should be B.
It is.
In Hebrew.
See, we lose a lot in translation, as they say. Yeah. Now, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to mislead you, because here we've got about 8 or 10 verses, maybe much more than that, beginning with S. So it doesn't hold up in the English. I'm sorry, just in the Hebrew you'll find that true. One person has called this part the golden ABCs of the perfect wife. And I suppose that it would come pretty close to perfect, although nowhere in this whole section is there anything mentioned about sin or doing wrong. This simply describes the woman who makes the kind of wife that married good old dad, you remember, and you'd like to have one just like her. Let's look at each verse a little bit. How precious is a good wife in verse 10? More precious than jewels. And of course, in those days we had what? Did we have diamonds, emeralds, rubies, pearls? More precious than all the jewels. In fact, the decision of verse 10 is what? You simply can't find anything to compare with a good wife. She's above and beyond and more precious than anything else, even jewels. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her and he will have no lack of gain. In these 22 verses, the husband is mentioned only 3 times. And we're going to get to the point pretty quick where we're going to ask the question, what in the world did the husband do in this family? Sounds like the wife does everything. Well, here's the first reference to husband in verse 11, and this is a personal note. The word heart in Hebrew can also mean mind. Out of the mind, out of the heart come these things. And the husband trusts in her. In other words, this is a personal reference, but has nothing to do with his affection or love for his wife. He trusts her because he knows she's a good manager. And we'll get to 2 other verses that talk about him in just a moment. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. These things that she weaves and spins and makes clothing out of are not brought to her and said, hey, would you make me a sweater out of this yarn, or would you spin this wool for? She has to go out and look for it. She has to go out and buy it. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She doesn't just go down to the corner 7-Eleven. She doesn't just go to the supermarket. She has to forage her food from distances and order it and so on. Palestine is not a particularly fertile country. The saying was when the League of Nations divided Palestine between the Arabs and the Jews, the Arabs got the dirt and the Jews got the rocks. And if you've been there, there's a terrific difference between Galilee, for instance, that has fertile fields and beautiful vineyards, and Judea, where Jerusalem is. Brown hills, barren hills, good for nothing much more than sheep grazing and so on. I've always had problems since I've been there of describing Cana as the land of milk and honey. You know, it isn't that fertile a country. Now, they do raise, since irrigation in the Negev and so on, lots of citrus, and I'm not saying they don't raise anything, but they have to import a good deal of their food. And that's what this is talking about. She has to bring her food from afar, not that she goes and gets it, but the ships of the merchants, you see. And when a ship came to Haifa or somewhere along in that area, Palestine has no harbor to speak of. Haifa is the best. I'm sure that those ships were met with joy and gladness because they were bringing food from afar. Verse 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and tasks for her maidens. This is the only triplet, the only three-verse proverb in this section. The word for food, it can have several different meanings. Allotted work or food, either one is permissible from the Hebrew word. Makes things a little difficult, but certainly the English language is the same way, where one word has multiple meanings or different meanings. Think of the word trunk, for instance. How many different meanings does the word trunk have? Now, we can list the tree and the elephant and the box you put stuff in, and you know. And so the foreigner trying to learn the English language, and he runs across the word trunk. How do you find out what that word means? In the context in which you find it, then you say, well, this must mean that of the elephant, you know. Or so it is in the Greek language. For instance, there are 12, this is maybe the opposite, but just to show you the problems we have, in the Greek there are 12 different words for prayer. And what type of prayer or so on has to be determined by the context in which you find that word. So also in the Hebrew, you will find many words that have various meanings, and you have to try to discover what context it's in order to determine what the meaning of that word is in that particular illustration. So I'm interested especially in the last line of verse 15, and tasks for her maidens. What does that tell you about her household?
There's an extended family like Mr. Henry's has always been talking about.
Oh, yeah, okay. Is this a family maybe of some means? If she has maids? I would think so. And we'll get more proof of it as we go further along in this section. But if she has maids to serve her and she allots tasks to them, she is undoubtedly in a very affluent household. Listen, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Well, this certainly indicates a very high economic status for this woman. Some of this may be an exaggeration. She considers a field and buys it. As far as we know, she did not have any legal right to sign the deed. She could buy the field, but her husband would have to go down to the city gate and sign the deed. She could not do that. She could say, darling, I'd like to have that field over there next to that one because I'd like to plant a vineyard there. Okay, dear, do you have the money? Yes, here's the money. So she'd gotten that from selling things that she'd made. And so he goes and signs the deed. It doesn't seem that she had the legal right to sign the deed. The man had to do that. Since that's how the property was held in those days. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. With the money, with the results of her hard work, she has accumulated enough to buy that vineyard or that acre or so on, and then she plants the vineyard. She has that talent, she has that drive, she has that desire to plant her own vineyard. She girds her loins with strength, makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. Remember what we said about her lamp does not go out at night? Remember in those days, the little lamp with a wick in it and some oil was the primary source of light in the house at night. Even during the day, there is not much light inside a Palestinian home. The windows are rather small, do not permit too much light in, because the more light you permit in, the more heat you also permit to come in. And Palestine is a rather hot area, in at least in some sections, so the windows are kept small, so there wasn't even much light during the day, and maybe they even had the lamp lighted during the day, and I'm sure they did, because as we said the other day, they did not blow that light, that lamp out when they left the house. They did not blow that lamp out when they went to bed. That lamp was too hard to light, so they kept it burning. And if they went out of the house to the synagogue on Saturday, or shopping or traveling, they simply put a cover over that lamp, a bushel basket or something like that, so it would still get air, but kind of to protect the house and keep it from, you know, catching fire. At night, you didn't blow out that candle when you went to bed, that lamp. You left that burning. You covered it so that the house was in comparative darkness, but you didn't blow it out because the next morning it was too hard to light. So what I'm saying here, her lamp does not go out at night, doesn't mean that she's working 24 hours a day. She is a hard worker. She works long hours, but her lamp remains lighted since it's simply too difficult to get it lighted again. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her handles hold the spindle.
It's a little difficult to know what distaff means, although it seems to have something to do with a stick that has about three prongs on it, and the wool comes from the sack or the bale or so on, goes through that, and then onto the spinning wheel, kind of an aid or a third arm or so on that you would use in spinning your wool. I don't know if you've done any spinning of your own wool.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a neat process, and apparently the distaff was some means to help thin it out and to twist it or so, well, not twist it, but from the bale before it went on to the spinning wheel.
How did you do it wrong?
Well, that simply means putting on clothing, and the Hebrew wardrobe was generally consisted of an inner garment and an outer garment, and if it was particularly cold, then you put on a third garment, or, as we'll see in a moment, it had a little different meaning. It simply means to get dressed according to what is being done, where she's going, or what season of the year it is. Gird her loins simply means to cover herself with clothing. Look at verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor, reaches out her hands to the needy. What kind of a woman is she? Charitable, caring, loving, kind. She's not so busy with herself, but what she can? Help others. Now that, to me, that's a mark of a very great woman, an industrious woman. She's not so concerned with herself or even her family, but what she can also open her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy, and in that way does exactly what Jesus says, to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give drink to the thirsty and so on. She's the one that's willing to do that, and that certainly indicates to me her wisdom and her goodness. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Well, she's not afraid of snow. She's made the necessary preparations for that. We're in that process here at Holden now, getting ready for the snow in the winter, closing up the windows and so on. And she's not afraid of the snow. She's made provision for that. It doesn't snow very often in Jerusalem, occasionally. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, really isn't that high. Mount Hermon, generally up in the north, is snow-covered most of the year. maybe some snow on Mount Carmel at Haifa, maybe some on the Mount of Beatitudes, but Palestine doesn't get much rain, certainly not much snow. We were there in Jerusalem in the first week in June, and the Brook Kidron was already dried up. Not a drop of water in it. So they just don't get much rainfall, not much moisture.
Is that the one that goes to Bethlehem?
What do you mean that goes?
The Brook Kidron.
No. The brook goes into the Jordan, ultimately. Bethlehem is up a ways. You've been over there, Harry?
No.
I don't remember any brook very close to Bethlehem.
The Brook Kidron is mentioned in the Bible.
Sure, many times. It's that little brook between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Jesus crossed the Brook of Kidron Brook to get to Gethsemane, for instance. So it's a little brook that runs through that valley. I don't know where it originates. Ultimately, if it's flowing, it goes into the Jordan. But Bethlehem is about 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem in the divided territory between the Arabs and the Jews. So before the Six Days Wars, it was about 11 miles because you had to go round and about. But no brook that I remember very close to Bethlehem.
I guess I was thinking more of Gethsemane.
Yeah. It's the brook that separates Jerusalem from Gethsemane. Yeah, that's, you have to cross the Kidron to get to the Mount of Olives, yeah. Okay. She's not afraid of snow. Her household is clothed in scarlet. Now, here's another word that has multiple meanings, and it doesn't seem that all her household would be clothed in red. That's possible. But a more apt meaning, I think, in lieu of the first line, is that they're clothed in double clothing. Would that make sense for the winter? Yeah, you generally put more clothing on when it's cold, and for all her household are clothed double. If you're talking about snow, she has no worries about it because her family's clothed in enough clothing to keep them warm. Now, it might mean the red color. If this is a very affluent household, and later on we're going to find out that she herself is clothed in purple, it may be the color, but it seems to make more sense if we say, well, they're clothed in double to keep them warm.
Somewhere there was some woman who was a seller of purple.
Yeah, can we get to that in the next verse? You're right on, and I'm glad you mentioned it. She makes herself coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now, both fine linen and purple are indicative of what status economically. They're wealthy. Fine linen. In fact, in the Old Testament times, the rulers, the wealthy, were the only ones who wore linen underwear. I mean, it was that expensive, and they were the only ones who could wear it. So linen was a mark of affluence. And then the cap of it all is, and purple. Now, in Europe, when Paul crossed over from Asia to Europe, the first town where he came to establish a congregation was what? Philippi. And in Philippi, the first person that he runs across is Lydia. And she is described as a seller of purple goods.
Don't say this.
Pardon?
It doesn't say
good. It says purple.
Yeah.
Seller of purple. Which is the color of royalty or the wealthy. And she must have had a nice big house because she asks Paul and Silas to be her house guests. She'll provide room and board for them, and that's also the first place where the first congregation on European soil was established. So that's kind of a link between this and the New Testament. Purple is indicative of royalty, indicative of wealth. Her husband is known in the gates. Here's the second reference to husband. He is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the Lamb. Well, here now is a political note. Why is he sitting at the gates, at the gate of the city? That's where the men sat. That's where the politics of the day was transpired. The decisions about do we need another well? Shall we fortify the main gate a little more? All those decisions were made by the men sitting down at the city gate. The reason they sat there was because they could see everybody who came into town. They could see everybody who went out of town. That's where the taxes were collected for goods coming into the town. It was the important place. They didn't have a city hall. They didn't have a capital. They sat at the city gate and did their business. So this is a political note on the part of the, what is the husband doing? If the wife is doing all of this cooking and weaving and mending and all this, what in the world is the husband doing? Well, he's sitting down at the city gates. 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers girdles to the merchant. She is a busy woman. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. What does that mean? Laughs at the time to come. Has no fear of the future. Economically or whatever, she has no fear. She's taken care of everything. She feels secure. No worries about tomorrow. Enough food to eat, enough clothing to wear. She's making things to sell, and she is in good shape as far as the future is concerned. Look at verse 27 then. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Well, that simply says what? She is never idle. She's always doing something. Many economic activities were part of her function as a wife and mother. Food and clothing for family and for herself, and she was engaged in buying and selling. She was simply one whose fingers were never idle. She was always doing something. And maybe you ladies are the same way. My wife can't sit and watch television, for instance, without knitting or crocheting or something. She has to be doing something. She can't just sit and do nothing. That's just her makeup. Well, she looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Would that be a great reward to mother? Oh, my. There isn't any higher praise, really, except maybe, as the next line says, her husband also, and he praises her. To have your children rise up and call her blessed, certainly, I think, is one of the greatest rewards that a mother can have. I'm sure you've heard this many times, as I have, from a daughter, for instance. Boy, just wait till I'm 18. I just can't wait to get out of this house. I can't wait to get away from my mother. Well, I've never lived in that kind of a household, so I can't really identify with that kind of sentiment, but I've heard it expressed many, many times. And how opposite from this, her children rise up and call her blessed and look to her for advice and confide in her and ask her and watch her and learn from her instead of, I can't wait to get away from her, can't wait to get out of this house. Now, maybe can't wait to get out of this house also has something to do with the father. I mean, that's certainly a logical deduction too. But What a beautiful sentiment here to have the children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also. And he praises her, probably in the words of verse 29, although that has some question marks about it. But maybe, let's take it that way, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. That's what the husband says to his wife. Is that praise? Yeah, I don't see how you could praise her any higher. Many women have done excellently, but none of them can compare with you. You have exceeded or surpassed them all. Well, here is the third reference in verse 28 to the husband. This is also personal. He's praising his wife and with affection, I'm sure. I think there were two arenas where women were not permitted in the Old Testament days. Can you think of what two areas they probably couldn't have anything to do with? One would be politics. That's the domain of the man. And the other?
War.
Well, yeah. Religion. In the synagogue, for instance, the woman, the wife, was never permitted on the main floor of the synagogue. That's where the men sat. Where were the women? Up in the balcony, behind lattice, so that they couldn't even be seen clearly. Women were not permitted in the field of politics or in the field of religion. I'm not sure, and I didn't research it as I probably should have, I'm not sure when women were permitted to become a part of politics. I don't know how many women, for instance, today are in the Knesset, the ruling body of the Jews. Golda Meir, of course, the prime minister, member of the Knesset, outstanding woman. I don't know to what extent women have been permitted to come into that ruling body. But those were the two arenas, at least in the Old Testament days, that were reserved for the men. And that's what the husband concerned himself with, mainly. Politics and religion. The wife took care of the physical needs and so on of the household. Verse 30 is interesting. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What's the old saying about beauty? Only skin deep. And excuse me, ladies, but I must add this little thought. And certainly millions are spent today to check that beauty, or to keep those wrinkles or away, or to keep that youthful look, that beautiful complexion. And I'm not saying that's wrong at all. Please don't misunderstand me. But beauty basically is only skin deep, and can very easily give the wrong impression of a person. Beauty, of course, is a thing to delight in, and men particularly are drawn by beauty. But beauty is an outward thing, basically. The inward beauty that comes from good training, Christ-centered life, like this good wife. She's not worried about the future. It's in the Lord's hands. She's made all the provision she can physically. Beauty, the man says here, is vain. In other words, I think he's saying that too much is really placed on the beauty. And we're talking here about the beauty of the face. Charm is deceitful. What's wrong with charm? It depends on how you use it. And Proverbs describes charm in a deceitful way. In other words, it's charm that the adulterous woman uses to woo her men to come into her chamber. She really turns on that charm, that charisma, and the men just, and follow her into her den. Charm is deceitful. It can be good.
It's the wrong use of it that is condemned here. It's deceitful. In other words, deceitful means what? It's being used really to deceive men. Really used to deceive men. You normally don't attribute the word charm to men. You attribute that to woman. And the next line kind of enlightens us a little bit on that. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. She does not depend on charm. She does not even depend on beauty. But she is the one who fears the Lord. She is the one to be praised. 31 then, the final verse of the book. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Here is the recognition that she deserves. Give her the fruit of her hands. Reward her for what she's done. Praise her for her faithfulness and her sincerity, her giving to the poor, her taking care of her family, of herself. Let her works praise her in the gates. That may be a little of an exaggeration. I'm not sure that the men sitting down at the city gates talk about the womanly or domestic abilities of their wives. There could be some of that in there. Men are gossipers too, you know, and talk about things like that, but probably they do not spend their time at the gates talking about the women. I think they would talk more about the politics and war and construction and things like that. The parable that we had for this last chapter in the Proverbs is the parable of the vine in John 15, 1 to 17. Kind of describing the relationship of faithfulness and so on to the Lord. What does it mean to be a fruitless branch? Now, isn't it strange that in an orchard or a vineyard there can be many healthy trees, many healthy vines? And even on a particular tree or a particular vine, there can be this beautiful branch, and it has no fruit on it. Which seems to indicate some kind of a condition in the church. You can have a congregation of a great number of members, and many of them very active and so on, but you can also have what? A fruitless branch. In other words, you can also have members who... What does it mean to bear fruit? Maybe we better answer that first. What does it mean to bear fruit in the church as a Christian? To bear fruit, as I understand it, means that we prove by our acts that we are Christians. By your fruits ye shall know them. And Jesus says that we are the branches. He is the vine. We are the branches. And even if we bear fruit, what does he come along and do? What's the purpose of pruning?
Better product.
Do any of you grow roses? You know, the old axiom that I've heard numerous times, the crueler you are to the rose, the better the bloom. Which simply means, as I understand it, the more pruning, the better the blossom. And sometimes it looks like, my stars, that rose will never live again. Look how he's pruned that rose way down, and how can that ever come back to life? And the next spring and summer, great big beautiful blossoms, because you pruned it correctly. You pruned it severely. And so pruning is not for our destruction or for taking anything away from us. It's to make us even more fruitful. In a sense, it's kind of a testing, isn't it? And the Lord never tempts us. He tests us and he tries our faith. And that's kind of the pruning so that we may bear more fruit. The fruitless branch, what happens to that?
It's cut off
and thrown into the fire and burned. Now, we certainly do not want to be included in that kind of a relationship. We do not want to be that fruitless branch. Jesus says, unless you abide in me, ye can do nothing. In other words, apart from Jesus, we're absolutely useless as far as his eternal purpose for us is concerned. So, as far as you're concerned, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? To abide in the vine. What does that really mean to you?
Live.
Live in Jesus. And how do we show that? How do we do that?
Action, word, and deed.
Going to church.
Yeah.
Accept his pruning.
Yeah, accept his pruning. Can pruning have an adverse effect? Yes. That testing, that pruning can have an adverse effect in driving a person away from Jesus, away from the church. Well, if this is what it means to be a Christian, or if we have that kind of a God, you know. I heard that statement many times during World War II when our young men were killed overseas, and some of the parents said, well, if that's the kind of God we have, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And they stopped coming to church, and no matter what you said or did for them, they were so bitter and so angry that their son had been killed. They simply couldn't bear it. So we can have adverse effects too. And but to abide in Jesus, I think, means like in Jesus' prayer, the Father and I abide in Him, and He in us, and our life is dedicated to the Lord. The Spirit is able to produce the fruits of the Spirit in and through our life. Peace and joy and, you know, patience and those banners that are in the village center so beautifully remind us every time we go in there of the fruit bearing that we can do only if we're in Christ. Only if we're in Christ. Well, I think that's where I'm going to have to close for the day. I had another note here I wanted to share with you, but just kind of a summary. In Proverbs, wisdom begins with God. His centrality is assumed throughout the book. The wise, the upright, the righteous, and the godly are in the same category. They are those who trust and know their God and mirror this by their just and loving conduct toward their fellow man in accordance with divinely approved principles. Good and bad are linked with reward and punishment because God embodies in himself both love and justice and must promote good and oppose evil. The positive and negative standards in Proverbs afford a valuable test of personal conduct, form the background or basis of many of the parables of our Lord, as well as the Old Testament supplement to the many practical exhortations in the New Testament letters. That's the study of Proverbs. I hope it has been profitable to you, and that exposure into God's Word in one of the more practical books in the Bible will help you to bear fruit, to live in Christ, to be blessed by Him, and live in peace with your fellow men. I thank you for your kind attention, your faithfulness, and it's been a real joy and pleasure for me to share the Word of God with you. God bless you.
Thank you.